Thank you very much, ladies. Appreciate that. Again, it always is nice to have a little added special music to the services. It certainly does make it go a little smoother. So thank you again. So once again, I want to say welcome. You know, we appreciate you all coming at the distance you all traveled. I have some not so far and others quite a distance. You know, so we appreciate you all coming here. You know, again, this we try to do this every year, and it's a good way to get together. And we do this for a variety of reasons. You know, we really do enjoy hosting this, having people come in. But we like to try to build friendships. That's what we want to do. We want to build relationships. And not just friendships and relationships, but lasting friendships and relationships. You know, I always get up here and seem like I say this. I haven't met everyone yet, and that's my fault. But I still want to try, and I still want to get to know people. But I hope we all feel that way. We all want to do this. You know, it's incredible to think, but you look around this hall, there's roughly 200 people here. Now, we're kind of spread out, and it doesn't look like that, but there's about 400 seats, or over 300. So there's about 200 people here. And these 200 people have come from various locations, all around at least this part of the United States. And it's good to see that. But although we've all come from different areas, different walks of life, different locations, every one of us in this room, we share one major thing, probably more than that, but one major thing we have in common. That is, we are God's people. Think about that. We are God's people. You don't just get that off the street, the communities, the world, the places we came from. We are God's people. That means something. That means a lot. And because of that, brethren, we should have at least a common fundamental understanding of God's Word. And if we don't have it, we're getting it. I hope at least we're getting it. If we don't have it yet, that's our goal. When we think about that, we should all have the basic understanding of absolutely what God the Father and Jesus Christ wishes and expects from every one of us concerning relationships, concerning friendships, however you look at it, whatever it might be. That's what we should have. And I think it's essential, because when you read the Bible, you can recognize that we should be able to recognize pretty easily that throughout the Bible there's a recurring theme of relationships and friendships and that kind of thing. It's addressed from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and I guarantee you, when Christ comes back, when all that's said and done, when we go through the great white throne judgment, when we finally reach God's kingdom coming here on earth, it's still going to be about relationships. That's never going away. So when you study the recurring theme of relationships in the Bible, you can probably characterize it in three aspects, or three maybe fundamental principles. And it's both through the Old Testament and New Testament. And here are the three principles. You could probably go a lot more detail than this, but three general principles are this. There's a vertical relationship. This sounds kind of odd. A vertical relationship, that's between mankind and God. There's a horizontal relationship, that's between mankind and one another. And then there's an internal relationship, that's between mankind and mankind. In other words, ourself. What kind of relationship do we have with ourself? Again, it sounds odd, but I think once we get through this, you'll see that it's not so odd. Let's look at the first one. The vertical relationship, or mankind with God. If you will, let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 21. Now, think about this as we read this verse. Think about what it's actually saying here, because it's pretty special. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him, we, you and I, everyone sitting in this room, might become the righteousness of God. How powerful and special is that? And then I'm sure we're all very familiar with John 3:16. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have an eternal life. That's a relationship. This is the foundational relationship upon which every other relationship that you can think of depends. Everything depends on that. And it's characterized by God's sovereignty and God's unconditional love, the agape love that he has for all humanity. And it calls you and I into faith and obedience. It's part of that. Now within this category, this vertical relationship, if you will, we have the creator and creation. There's a lot of factors in each one of these. The initial perfect relationship in the Garden of Eden, marked by fellowship and trust. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 to lay the foundation. Then we see the covenant relationship where God established binding agreements. He did this with humanity. You think back about Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and we'll talk about a few of these here in a little bit. But this demonstrates God's faithfulness and God's commitment to us. Genesis 12. I'm going to give you a lot of reference scriptures. We will turn to some of these, but there's a lot of reference scriptures I'll just give you, and you can write them down if you'd like. So Genesis 12, then Exodus 19 through 24, so several chapters. And then, of course, Jeremiah 31. Then you think about that. Next, we would see the father-children aspect. Still under the vertical relationship, the father-children. It's a relationship of devotion and of discipline, especially highlighted in the New Testament through Jesus Christ's teaching found in Matthew chapter 6 and also Romans chapter 8. Then we move to Christ and the church. So if it wasn't already personal, now it's getting personal. Because again, as we've said a million times, the church is not a building. The church is the people. You and I, we are the church. So Christ and the church, often described as, and you know this, the groom and his bride. The groom and his bride, emphasizing a sacrificial love, an intimacy, and unity. Again, this is found in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19. And then finally, we see a master-servant type relationship, all in this vertical relationship. This highlights humanity's need for salvation. We need salvation, we need God's grace, and we need God to act on our behalf. We can't do this alone. We can't do it without him, and I think we'll see that we actually need each other. Now, I understand and you understand that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but we also need each other. It's part of the family. It's part of a relationship. This brings us to the category two. Number two, the horizontal relationship. Humanity with one another. You'll turn with me to John chapter 13. We'll look at this. John chapter 13. We'll start in verse 34 and 35. Again, these are scriptures we're familiar with. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And this is why. By this, by you and I having this kind of love for one another, it said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And he repeats it, if you have love for one another. It's pretty important. You think about, again, the sacrifice that God made, the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf for that love. Why would we think that we couldn't have that or shouldn't have that same love for each other? Notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Again, this is where it starts to get personal for all of us, and it should. We should welcome this kind of thing. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, we're told, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You know, I read this scripture, and I take it personal because, and I've told this before, and I'll tell it again. I'm glad I'm in God's church, and I'm glad I know a little bit. I got a lot more to learn. But in that, it's taught me to have a little self-restraint. I do not like to be cut off in traffic. Maybe you don't either. I do not like it when somebody cuts me off and then goes on. It's not so bad if they cut me off and wave, "I'm sorry," but they just go on. I read this scripture, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Well, if I would act on that, there's a lot of selfish ambition there. I want justice. That's not about what I want. It shouldn't be. Then let each one of you look not only to his own interests. My interest is getting to point B on time, not being cut off, not dealing with this. I have work to do. Maybe you do too. But the Bible provides extensive guidance and many, many examples of how people should interact, emphasizing love of neighbor. The guy who cut me off, yeah, that's my neighbor. Love of neighbor. Justice, but it's godly justice. It's not the justice that I would say, you know, "Well, you cut me off, I hope you have a flat tire that I can get around you." I've never said that. But that's the kind of thinking that comes from this. But it's godly justice. And then reconciliation. So even if we do decide, I'm not so much feeling the love of my neighbor today, and I'm not so much feeling godly justice, okay, but what about reconciliation? You can't get out of that. If we want to be in the kingdom of God, and we all do, or we wouldn't be here, we have to have reconciliation, certainly with each other, certainly with God, with Jesus Christ, but what about our neighbor? Yeah, that's part of it. That's part of it. So we should start with the family unit. The fundamental human relationship is meant to be absolutely beautifully reflecting God's love and divine order. That's what our family should reflect. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to get that personal. But my question is, does it? Does our personal family reflect a godly family? And I hope that we all say yes, most of the time. There's no way it does all the time, because we're human. We have flaws. We have tendency to sin. That right there takes us out of the perfect example of a godly family. But it doesn't take us out of the need to try to go on to have that perfect godly family. That's what we're supposed to do. It begins with the husband and wife, the parents in marriage. This is a covenant relationship intended for unity. It's intended for companionship, I should say, and of course, procreation. And it involves a mutual love and a mutual respect for each other and others. And it is used as an analogy for Christ and the church. Again, some reference scriptures is Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:22. So then we go on down. We'll work our way down through this. We come to the parents and the children. It's a dynamic here. It's involving the child's honor and obedience. Ultimately, where does that come from? If we as parents just have our children, give them their clothes, give them the food, give them a place to sleep at night, and that's all we do, do we honestly think and believe that they're going to honor us and obey us? No. Correction is needed. That's love. Doesn't God correct us? Why? Because he loves us. Why? Because he wants us to be in his kingdom. You and I correct our kids. Why? Because we don't want them to grow up being idiots. Number one, we want them to be respectable, not just members of society, but children of God. It's much more than just members of society. That's what we want. That's what God says. I'm giving you these kids as a gift. What are you going to do with them? That's on us. It's on our kids to learn, but it's on us to teach them so they do learn. It's our responsibility as parents to instruct them, to nurture them. Exodus 20, verse 12 talks about this, and Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 4 talks about this. So then we're still in a family unit. Now we're moving a little bit to the siblings. The siblings. You know, I was a middle child. I have a much, much older brother and an almost older sister. I'll be careful how I say that. She's here today. She's actually younger. You know that. You figured I was a middle child, so you knew that. But we'll move to the siblings here. You know, in this here, we have seen a recurring theme. And you all get this. If you all have siblings, there's a theme of conflict. What's he talking about, conflict? Well, let me give you an example. Cain and Abel. That's a pretty big conflict. How about Jacob and Esau? How about Joseph and his brothers? You know, yeah, it happens. Why did that happen? Human nature. Sin. It happened. And it will continue to happen. Eventually, there has to come that word we talked about, reconciliation. It has to happen. If it doesn't happen, we won't be in God's kingdom. God will not have anybody in his kingdom who has not reconciled, has not asked for forgiveness for their sins and forgiven everybody else. God will not have anything but peace and honor and love in his kingdom. So we have this. There comes reconciliation, and it's highlighting the challenges and the necessity of harmony in the family. It goes back to unity. These are things that we have to have. And we can. Why? Because we're, as I said in the beginning, we're God's children. And all of us who are baptized has God's Spirit working in us. Those who are considering baptism have God's Spirit working with you. As opposed to somebody who has no part of God's Spirit, we have an advantage. It's not because we're better than anybody else. It's because we were honored to be called now. They will later. Another area in this category, and this is always an interesting one, is community and fellowship. And this is how we as faithful Christians, as faithful children of God, as well as all people, actually, should interact in society. Start with basic friendship. A relationship of loyalty, support, and constructive influence. One I'm going to talk about here in just a few minutes is David and Jonathan. I think probably most of us, you know, my daughter keeps telling me, what about Ruth and Naomi? I say, okay, that's a good one, but I happen to go with David and Jonathan. So we'll do Ruth and Naomi another time. But yeah, David and Jonathan, that's a good example of friendship. The Bible stresses finding wisdom. Think about that. Finding wisdom in friends and loyalty through all adversity in friends. Godly friends can and should, true godly friends will provide that. Proverbs 17:17 and Proverbs 27:17. Again, a couple more reference scriptures for that. Moving on through this, we consider our neighbor or the stranger. The stranger. So the command to treat others with the same care and same consideration that one gives oneself, this extends to everyone, including those outside of our church community. And that's probably one of the hardest things to do. You know, with all of us, we seem to have a understanding. We all have a general knowledge of what we should do. But people on the outside don't. And we shouldn't look down on them, just like we shouldn't look down on the Sunday-keeping churches, or whatever they are, Tuesday-keeping churches, whatever they decide to do, that's fine. That's what they know, because they haven't been called yet. Keep that in mind. We have. We are just honored and blessed to be called, but with that comes responsibility. We have that responsibility. Again, a couple of references here. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Of course, you all know Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then we go down to our spiritual community. Again, that's the church. It's not a building, like I said already. It's every one of us sitting here. And all of your friends and families in different churches of God who are sitting there. That's who we're dealing with here. It's all about building connections rooted in unity, offering godly encouragement, offering the ability to serve one another without asking anything in repayment. And it's also about fostering accountability. There's two sides to everything. It's highlighted in Romans 12:10, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Then finally, for this category, there is a conflict and reconciliation. We had to get back to the reconciliation. That's the necessary process for restoring any broken relationship through forgiveness and humility. It has to be done. You know, I don't know all of your history. You don't know mine. But we all have history. And whatever that is, that's fine. That's between you and God. But God will tell you the same thing because he just did in his word. It has to come back to forgiveness and humility, leading to reconciliation. That's where it's got to come back to. Again, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and Colossians 3, verse 13. So this brings us to our last category. This is the third one. It's the internal relationship. It's mankind and mankind, or self. If you go to Romans chapter 12, we'll take a quick look at this. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 2. This is the internal relationship. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And it tells us how. By the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, and what is acceptable and perfect. Did you know that we can do this? I know you do because you read the same Bible I have. But to do this, we have to start by not being conformed to this world, this society. You all probably watch the news. You see things on social media. It's not a pretty place, you know. We live in one of the best blessed nations in the world, and it's still not the best place. I don't want to go out there and live in some of these different cities and places that are just seem absolutely lost their minds. This is why we're told this. This is why Paul says you can know the will of God. You can know what is good, you can know what is acceptable, and you can know what is perfect. If first, you remove the world from your mind, and that is the challenge. We have to do it, though. While it can sometimes be overlooked, our inner world, so to speak, that's our thoughts, that's our belief system, that's even our actions, because our thoughts and our beliefs will lead to our actions. It's actually our greatest source of strength. And we need to think about that. When we focus on nurturing our internal connection, and we do it from a godly perspective, which every one of us should be doing it that way, from a godly perspective, then it becomes the key to positively transforming all of our external relationships and interactions, everything that we deal with. Because you and I, we can't go to church 7 days a week. We can for the feast, and we should at the feast, but in the real world, outside of the feast, one day a week is what we get. Maybe some of us are blessed enough to have a Bible study in the middle of the week and we get 2 days a week, but we can't live that. We have to support our family. We have to go to school. We have to function. But if we don't focus on godly perspectives of every aspect of our life, even when we're dealing with maybe not so nice people, we have to be careful that we aren't pulled back into society. And what that does is starts creating those problems where reconciliation becomes even a bigger thing. We have to be careful. We begin with identity, you know, understanding oneself as created by and through God's image. And as a beloved child of God. Again, Genesis 1 and 1 John 3:1 talks about this. A couple of ways that we do this. Number one is by having godly integrity. We talked about this a few months back in Portsmouth. Godly integrity, the internal consistency between one's beliefs and one's actions, leading to a sound conscience and honest self-assessment. That's basically what godly integrity is. It's found in Proverbs 11 and verse 3. And the other part of this is having and practicing self-control. This is the necessary discipline over one's own desire. I think we understand that. It's a discipline over our emotions. Absolutely a discipline over our tongue. In other words, what we say. And this is essential for a healthy relationship with others. I mean, you may have a good friend, and you may talk nice to that friend. But what happens if you start cussing that friend out? If you start talking bad to that friend about others, well, it probably won't take very long, and it shouldn't take very long for that friend to tell you, listen, buddy, it's time for you to straighten up. You need to have a come to Jesus meeting, and you better do it. Because if you don't, well, you'll miss out on the kingdom. Without a doubt, relationships are probably one of the most difficult things for you and I to grasp. And for people in this world, because there's a variety of reasons, a variety of things that will absolutely pull us down. You think about that, though. Why are relationships so difficult to grasp? I mean, again, it's a common theme throughout the Bible. God is talking about relationships almost in every chapter, every book. Not quite, but almost. Majority. Well, let's notice just a few. How about the internal conflict? The conflict of self. The primary difficulty often lies not with others, but it lies within ourself. Self-confidence, I should say lack of it. And you don't want to be overconfident. You don't want to be so confident that you don't use wisdom. But self-confidence, if we're not careful, it can lead to self-centeredness. And that leads to a sinful nature. The Bible defines this as one core human problem. We are naturally inclined to prioritize our own needs. Whatever we desire, whatever we want, what our perspectives are. And when we do that, and we do it to an extent that maybe overreaches, and we're probably all guilty of that to some degree, that starts making us a little self-centered. And we have to be careful about that, because that will be the chink in the armor that allows Satan to get in and get a grip, pull us away. How about fear and insecurity? Again, we live in a crazy world. And it's very easy to allow fear and even insecurity at times to cause us to maybe misjudge what we might think we need to do. Fear and insecurity plays into this. They are like, for lack of a better example, carrying our own little bag of worries. Take them with us everywhere we go. Our hurts, our unmet needs that we think needs to be done. Taking with us everywhere we go and getting them out and going through them at the most inappropriate times. Sometimes this makes us defensive. Has anybody ever been defensive? Makes us defensive. And then when that happens, you see, all this is a progression. When that happens, we start building walls around ourselves. Walls. Keeps people out. Makes it very, very hard for you and I to be the vulnerable person that we need to be to trust others. I'm not saying be so vulnerable that people take advantage, but there has to be a balance. We have to allow ourselves to be able to trust people. We always said in the past that, you know, in general, people are good. I don't know about that anymore. Now, we know, spiritually speaking, there's no one good but God. We understand that. But we always like to think, in general, people are pretty good-natured. They try to do the right thing. Well, I used to believe that, but I don't know that I really believe that anymore. Now, and that's not anything that God created. That's a product of a satanic society, which is what we live in. And I know you're all aware of this. You know, Satan is the god of this world. So we are dealing with that influence. When we recognize all this, it can help us to, number one, open up and create stronger, more trusting connections with each other, with our fellow children of God, our fellow brethren. And we have to rely on that. You know, if we all leave here today and we never reach out to either any of us again, that would be a shame. Now, I don't expect we're all going to leave here today and we're all going to send cards and letters every week, which wouldn't be a bad thing, but it's probably not going to happen. I get that. But if we never, ever reach out to each other again, I'd say shame on us. That's our fault. God knows our heart. He knows what's going on. Notice what we're reminded of here in 1 John chapter 4. God talks about this fear and this insecurity. Talks about it at great lengths throughout the Bible. But here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he says this: "There is no fear in love," the agape love, the love he's talking about, "but perfect love," and that's his love, and we can have that if we work, "but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And again, you know, brethren, this is, for the most part, it's on us. We have to take the steps to ask God to develop this in us, to help us to do what we have to do to be that person that He wants us to be. Not that we think we should be, because it doesn't really matter what we think we should be. It ultimately matters what God says we should be, who we should be, and how we should act. We also want to be aware, and this is a tough one too, of unrealistic expectations. We often look to a human partner, a friend, a family member, or whatever it might be, to meet needs that only God truly can satisfy. And that will inevitably lead to disappointment, because, as we've said already, we all have some faults. We all are not perfect yet. And when we have to rely on ourselves, we're going to come up short. We want to rely on God. Another relationship difficulty is differing perspectives and communication. Think about relationships. Relationships involve bridging gaps. And usually it's between at least two unique individuals. It could be a lot more than that. And in many cases it is. But at the very minimum, it's two unique individuals with different mindsets, with different histories, different backgrounds, and absolutely with different communication styles. What they say, where they came from, how they learned to express themselves. All this goes into this. So we often have a communication gap. It's interesting that Mr. Shoemaker was talking about the gap earlier, different gap. But we have it. We got to deal with it. Simply, when we look at this, misunderstandings arise because usually we fail to listen deeply. You ever had somebody talking to you and you're sitting there and 5 minutes into the conversation they look and say, "Are you listening to me?" Well, yeah, we've had that. And if you're going to be honest, you're probably going to say, "What?" Start from the beginning again. That's not really a good thing, but it happens. But we need to learn to listen deeply. We might assume intentions from this individual, or we may fail to communicate our own needs clearly. Whatever the case may be, we have to take time to apply God's principles. Join me in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 19. I remember hearing this scripture read when I was about 9 or 10. And there was a comment made, which I'll make that same comment, because it really stuck with me. And you probably all know this. James 1, verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now, the comment that they'd always come back with this after this is, we ask the question, why did God give us two ears and one mouth? Well, I think this pretty well nails it. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath, but swift to hear. We have double the chance of hearing if we just wait. Give it a minute. I had someone once tell me that after they sat listening to a conversation with somebody or even in a conversation, they always waited about between 5 and 10 seconds after the other person finished speaking before they would reply. And that's probably not a bad thing. That gives them a chance to process what was just said. Now me, it may take a little longer. I may have to wait about 2 or 3 minutes, and you're going to think I fell asleep. But we need to process what we hear and make sure we hear exactly what they're saying. And if we don't hear or don't know what they're saying, ask them to repeat it. Or, as psychology will say, go back and say, "So what you're saying is," and you repeat it back to them. And they either say yes or no. If they say yes, then you can give an answer. If they say no, you hear it again. God knew what he was saying when he told us, he gave us this advice. But we also can't forget about what we call the clash of personal histories. We talked a little bit about histories already. The clash of personal histories, that goes hand in hand with the power of words. Do you and I want to hear something that is a little frightening? Do you want to hear something that might just scare you right out of this room? I hope not. But think about this. Every person, you and I included, every person has been shaped by their family of origin, by their culture, by their past experiences, and typically influences who they are today and how their relationship functions today. That's potentially a clash of personal histories. We all have it. We all have to either accept it, deal with it, or change it. Regardless, it's up to us. Whenever God called you into his church, he called you in whatever state you were in, whatever condition your family was in, whatever mindset you were in. That's what he called you there. But he did not call you to stay there. He said, "Okay, now, my Spirit's working in you. Once you're baptized, my Spirit is in you. It's time for you to grow, me to grow. It's time for us to grow, to develop, to become the perfect child of God." And just so you all know, and I know this is nothing new to you, but you will probably all die or be transformed at Christ's return before you become perfect. But don't stop trying. Don't quit. Don't stop trying. The same is with our words. You know, I talked about the clash of personal histories, and that influences the power of words. You know, the Bible emphasizes the destructive potential of that little thing in our mouth, the tongue. Careless, critical, and unkind words will absolutely, very quickly, erode any kind of connection that you and I might have with another person or people. James 3, verse 5 through 10 speaks to that. We'd like for you to turn to Proverbs 18, verse 21. Proverbs 18, verse 21. It's pretty intense verse here when you read it. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." You ever wonder why this inspiration was saying death and then life, and not life and then death? I don't know for sure, but maybe, just maybe, it's to emphasize how important this really is. Death, get that. And he's not talking about physical death, he's talking about eternal death. Death and life, because it's all about life. We want to live eternally, we want to live forever, but we don't want to die. So I think to see death first, that grabs us, that gets our attention. We are now focused on this verse. And I could be way off. But for me, it works. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. One more relationship difficulty to consider. That's external pressures and cultural drifts. You know, the world often teaches models for relationship that are contrary, extremely contrary to the Bible, to God's word, to God's way of life. You think about the culture of expediency. In other words, modern society often prioritizes ease. Right? Go on Amazon. Anything you want to buy for the ease of your life, it's there. Personal convenience, transactional thinking, all this, it's at our fingertips. And this makes the covenant nature of biblical commitment, which requires endurance, requires sacrifice, it makes it seem all outdated and seem unnecessarily hard. But that is what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to shape and warp our mind and our way of thinking, completely get it off of God's way. That's what his plan is. How about media? We talked a little bit about media and social comparisons. You know, constant exposure to idolized, fictional, or highly curated relationships on social media absolutely creates impossible standards. What this does is it starts to fuel all of the dissatisfactions with real life. The imperfect partner, the imperfect friend, somebody who's going to let you down. This is what it tries to do. It says, we have something better. Try this. This will work. Then, of course, probably most of us understand this. Busyness and distractions. You didn't know there's so much in relationships, did you? There's so much. It's so deep. Distractions and busyness. You know, the fast pace of modern life that you and I live often leaves very little, if any, quality time. Or it definitely doesn't leave much mental energy that's necessary for us to invest in God's Word, in studying God's Word, in learning about God. You know, again, this goes back to, yes, I'm blaming Satan. You know, give credit where credit's due. He gets credit for this. If he can make our life so busy that we won't have time to turn around, what does that do to our relationships? Well, it destroys them. If Satan can destroy, it's a military standard, divide and conquer. You can conquer a number if you can divide it into smaller bits. That's what he's wanting to do. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, if you will. First John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Again, we've been touching on this. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Excuse me. If anyone loves the world, and the love of the Father is not in him. That right there ought to be enough of a warning for you and I to get it. To put the world out of our, definitely out of our desires, and keep it at arm's length. But he goes on to say, for all that is in the world, and he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Then he goes on to tell us, that is passing away. That is not our goal. It should not be our goal. If it is, we need to reassess our goals. Again, these here that we talked about, it's just a few. There's many, many more that we should always try to be aware of. You know, we need to be always aware of what's going on around us in this world. I know that we have already talked about a lot of different ideas and different points concerning relationships. So for the remainder of the time, which we're getting there, I want to ask and answer three basic questions. Three basic questions, and I'll just go right into them. The first question is this. Thinking about everything we've talked about so far, what is biblical friendship? What is biblical friendship? You know, and this is where I want to go back to the relationship between David and Jonathan. This shows one of the best examples, again, to not take anything away from Ruth or Naomi, but this shows a very good example. Through their example, we can see a lot of key characteristics of a strong, godly friendship. You think about breaking some of these down, you know, there's without a doubt loyalty and commitment. That's what God says we have with Him for sure, but with each other, loyalty and commitment. The story of David and Jonathan here is one of the Bible's most profound portraits of what we might call a covenantal, if I pronounced that right, I probably didn't, I probably apologize, but a friendship of a covenant, let's just call it that way. In other words, it's a bond that's deeper than any political allegiance, and as you'll see, it's even deeper than royal blood. Right away, you might go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. But right away here, a deep, immediate bond was forged between these two individuals. Prince Jonathan and what became known as a shepherd warrior, David. They forged a commitment, and it far surpassed what you and I would consider even a casual tie. Their bond was a solemn promise. It was a solemn promise. It wasn't a choice of convenience. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. That is a contractual agreement from God's standards. They made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we go on. This agreement made their relationship, again, a covenant. This covenant here, it was a binding vow that absolutely cannot be broken when circumstances grew difficult. In other words, when the road got rough. They didn't quit. You know, a lot of times when we hit a patchy, pothole-y section of the road, we tend to quit. We tend to stop or at least take another route. They kept moving ahead. The covenant was quickly tested by what we come to know as a murderous, jealous King Saul. Of all people, Jonathan's father. Facing here what they did, choosing his birthright or his sacred bond, the covenant that he made, Jonathan revealed the nature of true biblical friendship, willingness to sacrifice. What does God say? God says, you know, you're my friends because you're willing to lay down your life for another. Are we willing to lay down our life for someone? 1 Samuel chapter 20, here in verses 32 through 34 here, we see Jonathan risk his life actively defying his father. And he did this to warn David to flee. He sacrificed his own claim to the throne, the royal blood that we talked about. He did this to protect David's life. This demonstrates true friendship. I'm actually going to go verse 33 and 34. You can pick it up in verse 32 if you'd like, but verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him, at David, to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. He knew this. He knew what his dad was going to do. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. The story goes on. There's much more to it. But after both Saul and Jonathan fell in battle, they were killed, David took his destined place to be king. The loyalty of his and Jonathan's covenant, that friendship, it extended beyond this loss of Jonathan and Saul. David remembered the promise that he made in his youth, and what did he do? He sought out Jonathan's remaining family. He found Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, I think. Anyway, that's who he found. This was Jonathan's disabled son, and he extended him the grace of the royal table. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Second Samuel 9, verse 17. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." By honoring this covenant, David proved that the true biblical friendship is not something to be taken lightly. It is a lifelong impact for future generations. It's leaving an enduring legacy of this unconditional love, this agape love that God says we are to have. Another aspect of true biblical friendship is the mutual support and encouragement. You know, when times of trial come, friends are meant to be a refuge. They have to be. You think about the young warrior David here, hunted mercilessly by this jealous king. He reached a breaking point. Think about him, you know the story, hiding alone and very discouraged in the wilderness of Horesh. In his lowest moment, who came to his side? Yeah, Jonathan, his closest friend. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. What did Jonathan do? Did he bring him bows and arrows and an army? No. He gave him authentic guidance. Authentic guidance. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened him, or strengthened his hand in God. Your brother, a true friend understands that the deepest emotional support is found in pointing you and I back to our faith. Pointing us back to our faithful, our godly purpose. Reminding us of the greater truth beyond our current fears. This will all pass. That's eternal. That's forever. But friendship isn't just comfort. It's also courage. It's courage. You know, the truest, friend is willing to speak painful truths when it's necessary. Knowing that love, absolutely true friendship, must override the desire to just be agreeable. How many times, and again, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many times have we talked to our friends and just agreed with them? Because we didn't want them to be mad. Maybe we held back. We didn't tell them what the real truth was. Maybe we didn't say, "Listen, if you do this, this is the outcome." We're reminded in Proverbs 27 and verse 6 that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Think about it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This counsel here, given out of love and not out of malice, it acts like a wheatstone. And you know what I'm going to refer to. Proverbs 27, verse 17, just as iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. You know, friend challenges us, holds us accountable, and inspires the moral spiritual growth that every one of us need to become the next level Christian, a better person. Not just world standards, not at all world standards, but God's standards. That's what a true friend challenges us to do. And at the heart here of this enduring connection, of this biblical friendship, it is shared a deep foundation of who God is. That's what a biblical friendship should be, should represent, should look exactly like who God is. Remember, we are all created in God's image. Deep friendships cannot exist without shared values and a unified direction in life directed towards God. It requires spiritual unity above all. We know we can learn to be that friend, and I hope that we do. I hope that we are able to lean on somebody to help us become that true friend. If we haven't already, it's a goal that we should all have. Excuse me. We should look to that person of loyalty and give them the same in return. Build them up as they build us up. The proverb 18 verse 24 states this. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." I've often heard other people say that they would give anything to have that kind of a friend. Well, that's not a bad thing. We need to have them kind of relationships. All human friendships find their source and their definition in Jesus Christ, because he is the ultimate friend. He's our ultimate brother. Question number two. What does God say about relationships? Again, these are basic questions, but they have a pretty deep answer. What does God say about relationships? The essence of God's entire message on relationships, it goes back to love. We've talked about this many times already. It's summarized by Jesus into two inseparable commands. And you all know what they are. This blueprint defines all human connections. It should define all human connections. The first here, go back to the vertical pillar. That's love, the humanity and God, mankind and God. The first and highest priority is the bond between you and I and God the Father, which is the source of all healthy relationships. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." When you think about that, that is completely. There's nothing left out there. That's how we're to love the Lord our God, leaving nothing out. This command requires complete devotion, and it requires complete obedience, establishing God's faithfulness as the model for every one of our own relationships, especially in our church community. The second one goes to the horizontal pillar, or love others. This second command translates that divine love into action, serving as evidence for our faith. Again, Matthew 22 here, look at verse 39. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This means treating every person, from family to stranger, with the same care that we give ourselves. Christ called this mutual love in John 13:35. He called this the mark of true discipleship. You and I are called to be disciples. This is the mark of true discipleship. This love is not casual, but again, it's a covenant agreement that we have made to God. We did that when we were baptized, and we said yes to the questions by the minister that was asked. Those questions by the minister wasn't asked on behalf of the minister. They were asked on behalf of God. Have you repented of all your sins? Yes. Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And it goes on to say more. Yes. That's on behalf of God. Do we realize how strong that is? Do we realize how important that is? I know we do. But that's what this love is. It's a covenantal agreement between us and God. It's a solemn, a binding promise. When human bonds break, God's goal of reconciliation steps into place. And we're kind of getting back to the reconciliation. He calls us the ambassadors of reconciliation. That's who we are, seeking to restore the peace through forgiveness. Again, just a we'll go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here talks about applying principles such as humility and unity in our daily interactions. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God says that relationships are sacred. This is because, as we've said a couple times now, mankind is created in God's image. And mankind, you and I especially, because we are in his family, are meant to reflect his character. They are meant to be characterized by selfless love, by true commitment, and of course, continual forgiveness. This brings us to our last question. Question number 3. How do we develop and maintain this kind of relationship? How do we develop and maintain this kind of relationship? You know, relationships, among all, they're passive. Or they're not passive. They are very, very active, and they have to be. They are a covenant that builds upon a commitment that is nurtured through daily intentional choices. Good or bad, we make that. If we make a bad choice, that's kind of what we're going to deal with that relationship. We make good choices, godly choices, we're going to deal with that relationship. And it's what we should be doing. The biblical blueprint shows us how to lay the foundation and how to maintain the structure with grace and truth. You know, it's a standard building process. You know, phase one, that's building the foundation. And that is, again, through trust and commitment. You know, before a relationship can thrive, it absolutely has to have integrity and a strong foundation. This foundation demands absolute truthfulness and absolute reliability. Otherwise, the walls of deceit that people carry cannot be torn down. They can't be taken down. You know, now notice the command that we're given in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. In other words, trust. Trust is established by shedding, getting rid of deceit, and being genuine. That's what God asked for. Simple, reliable communication comes from this. It builds confidence. Then we know we must be people of God, people of God's word, and we have to let our statements be godly. And Matthew 5, verse 37 says, let your yes be yes, your no's be no. Anything else, it says, comes from evil. And phase two is sustaining the connection. That's through love, humility, and action. You know, once the foundation is set, maintenance requires the daily practice of these characteristics. And again, we all know this. The way we talk, the way we communicate, the openness, sometimes not the openness. You know, the tongue, as we mentioned before, is a very powerful tool, and we are called to use it for healing and connection, not to take people down, not to hurt people, the first rule of communication is to apply what James 1 verse 19 teaches. I'll just read it to you. James 1 verse 19 says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We talked about it already. Prioritizing understanding before reacting. We think about these, and there's so much more that, you know, we could go through. And like you all, I'm getting hungry. So we'll wrap this up. I just want to give you three more reference scriptures to kind of bring this together. You know, we think about true maturity in a relationship, and it's realizing that maintenance demands constant placing the other person first. And that goes against probably everything, it definitely goes against everything that we've been taught from a worldly nature, because the world tells us, you know, you take care of yourself because nobody else is going to take care of you. But that's not what God teaches. You know, this radical humility and preference is absolutely opposite of competition. A reference scriptures, Philippians 2 verse 3, says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Again, Philippians 2 verse 3. This selfless attitude creates mutual service. This defines the relationship through interaction and respect. Both partners, or you know, it may be a small community or a group, willingly yield and submit to one another out of a shared reverence, if you will. Ephesians 5 verse 21 is another reference. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not for what we can get out of it or what we should be doing, but for Christ. And finally, love has a job description. When crises arise, and they will if they haven't already in our lives, the covenant means that we don't stand back. It means we actively step into the struggle, and we offer both empathy and we offer practical help. And when we do this, this is fulfilling the very high calling that God says to bear one another's burdens. Again, that's Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfills the law of Christ. Now, some of us are very giving, and we try to get burdens so we can give them away. Don't do that. No, I'm just kidding. But we are to step into our friend's situation and see, what can I help you with? I see you're suffering. And maybe it's a private thing and they don't want help, and that's fine. But still yet, offer the help. That's what a friend does. And by cultivating internal grace that we can offer and external humility that we should be offering, the relationship that we have is protected, or at least somewhat protected, from emotional burnout. And it strengthens the life's challenges that people are dealing with, or certainly that are coming our way. You know, as we live in this world and we understand the things aren't getting any better, we will probably see a lot more challenges in this life. And we need each other. We need God. I'm not taking anything away from that. But we need each other. We need to support each other. So, as a good friend will do, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to leave you with a challenge. I'm going to close with this challenge. Let's leave this weekend after services, after dinner, after the dance, and wherever we're going next, let's leave this weekend resolved to be a community, a church, fellow brethren, where kindness, forgiveness, and unconditional support are the rule, proving through our love for each other, and this is it, that every one of us are truly God's people. Brethren, may all of your relationships be strengthened, be blessed, and be modeled after the very character of God the Father and Jesus Christ.